morning, we're going to continue a little bit from what Pastor Kelly talked about last week, where he discussed 1 Kings chapter 18. It's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible, just this epic showdown of the gods with the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. And I'm going to recap that a little bit because I don't want to assume that you were here for it last week. And I didn't take attendance or anything like that. So don't worry, I'm not checking. But before we get into that, I want to set us up with a personal story of mine. You may be familiar with some of the stuff from just retreads that I've shared because Central Michigan University, where I did my undergrad, had such a big impact on me, and so did the campus ministry that I was a part of while being there. So we'll set the stage. Here's Ben, a little less hair up top, same beard probably. He's sitting in his bedroom alone in the dark, just one light, just trying to study as hard as he possibly can for an exam he has the next morning. My junior year of college, I was preparing to look at grad schools and apply for grad schools because I wanted to be a physical therapist. I believe that's what God had called me to CMU to study and to become. And this was pretty tough. Like, classes were getting pretty intense, pretty specific, and I was balancing physics and physiology that semester. I had some other classes, but I don't even remember what they were because these two juggernaut classes were killing me. Oh my goodness. Physics, each exam we had was 15 questions, and each exam was worth 15% of your final grade. Now, I can do the math because it's easy. That means each question is 1% of my final grade. Okay, so immediately I'm like freaking out and throwing up. I'm just kidding, I didn't do it. But taking the test, so much anxiety. First test I took, I failed it. This was tough, one of the toughest classes that CMU has. But the first exam I had for physiology, I did pretty well. Cool. That's great. So I'm like, I got to really study up this physics. I got to get my grade higher. And I did. The next test I took, A, 14 out of 15. I did it. Next exam I took for physiology, B minus-ish. I could not keep both of them elevated to that A minus A level without the other one falling. And so this whole semester, I've been back and forth, trying to balance these two classes, but also being heavily a part of the campus ministry called Crew, basically to the point where I was, I had like a part-time job that I just wasn't paid for. I was doing 20, 25, sometimes 30 hours a week with Crew, and I loved it. I was leading Bible studies, being discipled, discipling people, leading the worship band, not singing, just guitar, because I can't really do the singing part, but leading worship band, worship practice. We had meetings every week. We had Bible studies every week. We had fall retreats. We had a spring break trip where we'd go to Florida and share the gospel on the beach. Amazing things that we were doing. And I ate it all up. I loved it. At Crew, I found relationship with God, experiences with God and with others who were following God too. And so I would go from these spiritual highs to these deep lows when I would get back to reality, realizing, ooh, I should probably study for some things. And I would hit the books, and the books would hit me back. So I kept going from high to low, from high to low, because I was pretty stressed. Like I said, I was preparing for grad school here. And grad schools didn't care so much about who Ben Puckett was, but more what Ben Puckett's number was. It wasn't really Ben, it was my GPA number. Because it was very competitive. It still is. And my GPA was good, but it wasn't great. And it wasn't good enough. And I'd been hearing that, so the pressure was on me. And it's hard not to take that personally. It's hard not to identify with that number and what people think of that number. So here I am, alone, after one of our weekly Crew meetings on a Thursday night, in my bedroom, trying desperately to study for this exam I have tomorrow. That's very important. I need to do well on this one. And I am just shaking with frustration, with anxiety, tears welling up in my eyes. I've just had enough. What I realized my problem was that I was so busy worrying about who I was and who I wanted to be that I was forgetting who I was to God and who God wanted me to be. I was so busy questioning my involvement with Crew because, let's be honest, if I wasn't spending 20 to 30 hours a week with Crew, I could be spending that studying and doing better in these classes. So I was questioning my involvement with Crew. I was forgetting that God had called me to join his mission and to serve in that way. And I was so busy that I spent more time talking to people about God than talking to God. And so in this moment when I realized I couldn't keep studying, it just wasn't working, I closed the books, I grabbed my guitar, and I worshiped. I played some of my favorite songs. I sang, okay? I didn't care who heard me. All my friends were still hanging out because it was after a meeting where everyone would typically hang out until like 1 in the morning. Oof. But I worshiped probably until then, and I didn't care who heard me because in that dark room with me, my guitar, and my Lord, I was alone with Him. There's no one else. Just Him and I. And it came a little too late. I needed to spend more time with Him to prevent, you know, those feelings and that frustration, because what I realized was that I was running away from Him. I realized I was running into myself, into my own fear and doubt and frustration and sin. I was not running to Him to seek guidance, grace. Instead, I had fear and doubt. And so we have the prophet Elijah. I'm going to recap chapter 18, and we'll do a little bit before that too, to get us in the right mindset for what chapter 19 tells us. Because we have two stories put right next to each other that are extremely different and extremely interesting, all involving the prophet Elijah. So just a little recap. The history of Israel at this time had been divided into two countries. It was, or two kingdoms. So it was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Judah being two of the 12 tribes. Israel being 10 of the 12. Israel was very powerful, very wealthy, very strong at this point, through military and wealth, of course. And their current king was King Ahab. So now, King Ahab was not the greatest guy. He married a non-Israelite woman named Jezebel, who believed in a different god, Baal. He then begins serving Baal and also Asherah because his wife serves those gods, specifically Baal. And so through her influence, he's trying to influence the country of Israel, whose god is Yahweh, our God. He's trying to influence them to not worship Yahweh, but to worship Baal and also Asherah. In 1 Kings 16:30-33, it says, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. God is not happy. It's pretty easy to tell because we have the Ten Commandments, and one of them says, there shall be no other gods but me. And you know what? This wasn't even a difference of opinion. Jezebel was bringing in this god, and Ahab was agreeing to it, and it wasn't Baal and Yahweh. It was Baal, not Yahweh. It's not a disagreement of beliefs. Jezebel is trying to rid Israel of Yahweh worship. She's trying so hard to do this that she's killing the prophets of God. In fact, Obadiah, a prophet of God, he's got a book in the Bible, and 100 other prophets hide in caves because Jezebel is killing prophets of Yahweh. So something needs to be done about this. God is angry about this. God causes a drought in the land of Israel as punishment, as a way to get them to turn back to him, realizing that he is the one in power. And he chooses the prophet Elijah to share this message with Ahab. Elijah meets up with Ahab, and Ahab calls him the troubler of Israel, since he was one that told him about the drought, of course. And Elijah confidently states that Ahab is actually the one who's the troubler of Israel because he is worshiping other gods than Yahweh. And Elijah challenges him to attest to see who the real God is. Showdown of the gods on Mount Carmel. Ahab prepares 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, all against Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh. They build altars on the top of Mount Carmel and pray for their respective god to send down fire and burn the offerings on their altars. For the Baal prophets, nothing is working. They get so desperate that they even begin cutting themselves, deep cuts, blood flowing, because this was worship and twisted devotion to Baal, a type of worship and devotion that I believe God, our God Yahweh, would find detestable. But this is how Baal was worshipped. Elijah confidently taunts them, saying such things as, well, maybe your God is busy, maybe your God is sleeping, Some translations even say, maybe your God is on the toilet. It doesn't actually say the word toilet, because that's a little different. But anyway, you get the gist. So he's taunting them. And he has a little showmanship here. He asks them to pour water on his altar. He asks them to do this three times, just to add a little difficulty, you know. And remember, this is a drought right now. This is precious resources. Of course, God shows up. And his fire devours not just the offering and the wood, but even the stones, the soil and the water. There's no competition because Yahweh God is the one true God. Then Elijah commands that the prophets of Baal be slaughtered, and they are. God then ends the drought. God has proven true. Everything wraps up perfectly, happily ever after. No, 1 Kings does not end at chapter 18. There's a chapter 19. The story is not over. There's more going on here. So let's dive into it. 1 Kings chapter 19. If you have your Bible, I recommend you open it to that, or it'll be on the screen, of course. And we're going to go little by little, chunk by chunk, and kind of break it down, because there's a lot going on in this passage. I won't be able to cover all of it, unfortunately, but we'll get the gist. And remember the context of the epicness of Mount Carmel as we approach chapter 19. All right, the first two verses. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Okay. The hit is out on Elijah. Jezebel is not concerned with who won the showdown of the gods. She is concerned that she lost. Yes, her God lost, but she lost. She doesn't look good. Her prophets were slaughtered. And so she wants revenge. She wants to make this right. It doesn't matter that her God never showed up, and Yahweh actually did and showed up powerfully. No, what matters is that Elijah insulted her, so Elijah is going to die. So what does Elijah do? Let's find out. Verses 3 through 8. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat. The journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Okay, interesting. Elijah just stood on Mount Carmel having a literal mountaintop experience with God, where God showed up powerfully. Elijah was confident in the way he taunted the Baal worshippers, confident in the way he talked to King Ahab. And now he's running away. It's an interesting contrast. And I think it's helpful for us to do a little emotional archaeology here. It's one of my new favorite terms. I've stolen it and I won't stop using it. Emotional archaeology is this idea that we as feeling human beings can understand how people in these stories may have felt. Now, we don't concretely know how they felt unless it tells us, of course. But we can have some good guesses to help us get into the context and understand what's going on with these people. So let's do that with Elijah. What is Elijah thinking? He stood confidently, now he's running. Well, I think possible questions in his mind could be, why isn't this over? Maybe he's thinking, what more do I have to do? Maybe he's thinking, when is enough enough? I gotta be honest, I kind of feel Elijah here. He just had this experience of confidence with the Lord where he showed up and people don't care. They have not turned from their ways. The story is not over. But Elijah goes from confidence in God, God's mission, and his role in that mission, to fear and doubt in all of those aspects and areas. He even leaves his servant behind, which I think is kind of funny, although it's sad. I would imagine he says, like, okay, I'm going to go this way, you go that way, good luck, wilderness, and he's out. Like, he is just gone and running. He prays to die. That's kind of weird, right? It's actually not uncommon for people to pray to die in the Bible. There's other stories about it. Why would he pray to die? That doesn't seem like something God wants to hear from us, right? I don't think it is, but it makes sense in this context. He prays to die. Why? Because he may die from Jezebel. So he'd rather die at the hands of Yahweh the Lord than the hands of Jezebel. He's giving up. He's throwing in the towel. He wants out of this mission. He says he's had enough. He says he's no better than his ancestors. He's doubting himself and his role. An angel visits him and provides food for him. And the angel says, the journey is too much for you. So he's in the wilderness. He falls asleep out of exhaustion. And now he has a journey, 40 days and 40 nights, to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, we're familiar with this location. Moses went to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's where he got the Ten Commandments. And so here we start to learn that Elijah is sort of a second Moses. The Bible refers to him kind of like that. He's a second Moses, following in similar footsteps and stories of what Moses did. And so he's traveling 40 days and 40 nights, like Moses did, to the same mountain to experience the Lord. This is telling us that something is going down. So let's figure out what happens. Verse 9. There he went into a cave. This is my cave, by the way. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind, which luckily we can hear now, that helps us. A great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." God asks Elijah what he's doing there in this cave. Like I've said, Elijah is on mission and he's running from this mission. Elijah answers the Lord by saying Israel's rejected the covenant. They've torn down altars to the Lord. They're worshiping other gods. They're killing people who worship God, Yahweh. All the while, Elijah remains zealous and faithful, but now he is alone. And now he's facing death. The Lord then wants to show himself to Elijah as he did to Moses. And I absolutely love how God decides to show himself. Before this story, we see God showing himself to his people in storms, in winds, in clouds, in fire, in earthquakes. We see these great, amazing, powerful ways that he's showed himself. I mean, he just showed himself on Mount Carmel in this fire that destroyed that altar. But I love that he is not in those things. They precede him. They come before him. And where he actually is a gentle whisper. I believe God approaches Elijah as a gentle whisper because that's exactly what Elijah needed. It's more personal. It's quieter. He just had this mountaintop crazy experience, and now he has this gentle whisper speaking to him. Elijah hides his face because he knows that he cannot see the face of God. This is what Moses did. Moses did not see God's face, but he saw God. God then asks Elijah the same question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah replies the same. And so now that the Lord has Elijah's attention, let's hear his response. It's 15 through 19. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. I'm just going to read part of that verse 19 there. God responds. He responds by getting back into the mission and calling his servant to get back into the mission to continue. And he states four very important things. First one is that Jezebel and Ahab won't last long. God will take care of them. Now, he doesn't mention them by name in what we just read, but he's saying, this is number two, that he's going to anoint other kings, which means he's going to replace the current king, who is not just following a different God, but opposing him. God will take care of those who threatened Elijah. New kings will be appointed to further his mission. The third thing is that 7,000 Israelites have refused to bow down to Baal. Elijah is not alone. And the fourth thing that God says is Elijah must find a named Elisha, who will be his servant and succeed him as prophet. Elijah will no longer be alone on the mountaintop. He never truly was. God was always with him, but now he can serve God, be on the mission of God with someone who's serving right next to him. Remember how Elijah kept saying that he was alone, he was the only one left. This is not the case. There are 7,000 who refuse Baal, and there will be one with you, one who you can teach, one who you can show the way and pass on this prophet role to. You are not alone. So the beginning of verse 19 says, so Elijah went from there. There's no rebuttal from Elijah recorded here. He doesn't say, but God, I don't know. He says, okay, and he goes. I've got a few conclusions for us, three of them, as we wrap up this awesome story. First one is spiritual highs and spiritual lows. Now, I think it's part of the faith journey to experience God, to be filled with the Spirit, to ask for filling from the Spirit, and to then follow the Spirit as we follow Christ, as we learn to live more like him, as we learn more about him, as we learn more about what relationship with God looks like. But I think it's normal for us to go from that to fear, doubt, depression, anxiety, hopelessness. It's not a good thing for that to happen, but it's a thing that happens. We go from spiritual highs to spiritual lows. Sometimes something happens in our life. There's a catalyst for bringing us to that spiritual low. And sometimes it just kind of happens. And then we all of a sudden realize, how long have I been this low? If you've ever been on a mission trip, you may have experienced this, because frequently on mission trips, you know, you are spending a whole week or however long it is worshiping God, focused on serving people for the glory of God. And then you come home to the mundane, to the normal, to the schedule that is not revolved around God, even though it can be. Our normal work day can be devoted to God, but the world just doesn't have it set up that way. And so the world brings us down because we're at such a high, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in such a spiritual low. Now, this doesn't mean you're a bad Christian, okay, to experience this. Like I said, I think it's part of the faith journey to experience this. I think it would be unhealthy, though, to beat yourself up about it. Because I think there's things we can do. We can realize we're at a low, like I did, and instead of try to keep studying and just get angry and fall deeper into sin patterns, run deeper into myself, we can turn and run to God when we realize that we are spiritually low and in desperate need of help, even if that low has involved sin. God has forgiveness for us. God is always calling us back. Sometimes in the spiritual low, we run to the wilderness. We run away from God. But I think it can be prevented, because if you get to know yourself even a little bit, you can start to see signs of what it looks like for when you are approaching a spiritual low. For when you are approaching a state where you are not asking the Holy Spirit to work inside you. A state where you are ignoring God, you're ignoring his mission, and you start to doubt some things. I think we can prevent this. I think you can see the warning signs. We all have signs. And we all need a retreat sometimes. Jesus did it a lot. There's a story, and Pastor Kelly's going to talk a little more on this, but there's a story where there are people that need Jesus, that want his attention, but Jesus leaves, and his disciples are like, Jesus, where are you going? These people need you. And he says, I need God. He needed time alone with God. So if he does, so do we. We all need alone time with God. Now, a retreat doesn't have to be a retreat to a cave. If you find a cave around here, let me know where it is. I'm kind of curious. But a retreat also doesn't have to be going to a retreat center. Although, I've been to one, and it was incredible. If you want to know about that, let me know. I'll tell you. And I'll hook you up, because that place was amazing to spend all this time. It was only 24 hours, but it was in silence, in prayer, in solitude, just with God, alone in a cabin in the woods. It was amazing. But we can't always do that. Right? We can't do that every weekend. We can't do that every week. But we can retreat in different ways. Every day. Every other day. We can spend time with God in prayer. We can wake up early. Jesus did. He woke up early to pray. Maybe that's something you do every week. One day you wake up 2 hours early and you go pray. Or maybe you do that. You wake up a little bit every day to pray a little bit, or read a devotional, or read something in the Bible. Giving time to God. Maybe at work you take a 15-minute break to walk around and listen to God. Ask him what he has for you and listen. Not cloud yourself with your own thoughts. Don't assume that being a Christian means being happy all the time. If we assume this, then when those spiritual lows hit us, it's a surprise. And we don't always know what to do when they hit us. If we have this unrealistic expectation that Christians are always going to be happy, walking around head in the clouds, smiling all the time. I think to be a good Christian is to know actually when to properly be sad, when to grieve, and how to grieve. I think being a good Christian means being constantly introspective and questioning your own motives, your thoughts, and your heart. Because our heart and our thoughts can lead us astray. I think being a good Christian means constantly asking for help from God and trusted people around us that he has placed there. I heard a quote the other day, I don't remember who said it, but he said, we're all either in a storm or approaching one. We're all either in a storm or approaching one. Thank you. I think it seems a little pessimistic at first, right? We're all either in a storm or approaching one, but I don't think it's pessimistic. I think it's realistic. Because storms come for us. And just because we're a Christian, it doesn't mean everything will be perfect. But God is in the storm. You cannot constantly feel God. You cannot depend on that, because feelings will let us down. We cannot go from mountaintop experience to mountaintop experience. That's how I found myself lost in my bedroom in the dark trying to study. Because I was going from spiritual high, spiritual high, spiritual high. And I never realized how far I could fall into a spiritual low. Sometimes we have to take a break, retreat into a cave, and let God whisper to us. We cannot go from mountaintop experience, mountaintop experience. Sometimes we need to retreat and let God whisper to us. He has things to say. He is with us. That's my last point, that God is always with us. Even when we're at a low, even when we're running, he will meet you. He will not abandon you, even if you abandon him. There's a part of this story that really hit me. It's God didn't send an angel to slap some sense into Elijah. If you remember the story, Elijah went to this bush, fell asleep under it, and then he went on a journey for 40 days and 40 nights, which was him running away. What happened? What did the angel do? The angel provided him food and energy, sustenance to run. The angel didn't say, hey, get back there on this mission. Why are you so afraid? The angel cared for him, reminded him that God provides. God's provision is there, and God is always there. God knew Elijah needed this, and God was with him the whole time. God is with you. God is calling you to be a part of his mission, and God needs and wants you to remember that his relationship with you just the two of you is the most important thing. His relationship with you, your relationship with him, means everything. Because it filters down to everything in your life. It defines who you are. You do not define who you are. God defines who you are. And your relationship with him defines what your life should look like, will look like. Because you know what? I failed that test. The next morning, I woke up. I felt at peace. You know, after worshiping all night, I took the test, felt at peace, got the grade back. I failed it. Well, pretty close to failing it. And I was still at peace. I love that story because you might expect that I spent 3 hours worshiping God and God rewarded me with a good grade, but our relationship with God is not transactional. We don't give him time and then he gives us success in other ways. What God wanted me to know was that this test, this exam did not matter. What mattered most was how I prioritized him and that I prioritized time with him. And it came a little too late, but it wasn't too late to spend time with my Lord, my Savior. Your relationship with God is the most important thing in your life. He's called you to himself. That is a beautiful, amazing thing. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you that you care so, so deeply for us, that you've called us to be in relationship with you. Lord, that we can talk to you, that we can ask you for help, that we can depend on you. You can show yourself to us, not always in these big, bombastic, powerful ways, but through gentle whispers. Lord, help us to hear your gentle whisper. Help us to remove distraction, doubt, fear, anything else that could get in the way of hearing your gentle whisper to us. Thank you, Lord, for speaking. It's in the name of your Son that we pray these things. Amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.